Am I on right now here, Danny? She's on. Okay, I won't press the button again. But I consider it to be a frightening sermon. We're looking at when heresies are creeping in. Oh, the lapel, yes. Okay. How about now? Good, okay. Might want to turn that gain down a little bit. Thanks, because I'm loud. Okay, starting again. This is a somewhat a frightening topic. This is about heresies coming in to the church. And we're going to be spending today in the book of Jude. I'm going to reference outside just a little bit, but I didn't even put the scriptures up there. They're more just kind of the paraphrase quotes at this point. But the book of Jude is a book of warning. I remembered when I was a kid, I read the book of Jude, and I did it in part because I was a strange kid, and I thought, I'm going to find a book of the Bible I can read in one sitting. After getting through the challenge of 3 John, I decided a slightly bigger one, Jude, one chapter. And as a kid reading this, I was like, why is this in the Bible? It's just this letter to, you know, dear lady, okay. But I knew it had to be there for a reason. But I couldn't quite figure it out. And I think the reason I couldn't figure it out is I was kind of naive at that time. I didn't understand heresies, and I went to church, and we were all good. And it made sense. But controversy, heresy, I didn't really understand that much at that point. But I do now. People think that this may be an emphasis on that Jude decided to add to 2 Peter, where he said that where Peter had written warning about those coming in to spread heresies among the church, and that Jude saw this and said, you know what, I think we need to, I want to say a little bit more about that. So he added more to what Peter had written. And we have other books in the Bible that were addressing heresy. It seemed that the heresies sprung up during the New Testament church at some point. I don't know. I don't have a start date myself. But Paul's letters were dealing very specifically about different heresies. He talked about the circumcision. He talked about Gnosticism and would speak very directly against those. And those are heresies that in one form or another are still around today. Years ago, I went to a gun garage and estate sale. It piqued my interest. I went in there, and the people who were there had some really nice things they were selling, and they were including, well, the guns. It was an arsenal. I don't know what they were keeping back, but they had two Israeli assault rifles, like 3 Mac-9s, a Mac-10. I mean, they were armed to the teeth, but they were selling that to go on missions. They were going to buy a decommissioned Navy ship to go to South America to do medical missions. Now, this is interesting. And I talked to them, and they found out that their particular belief was you had to keep every letter of the Jewish law 100%. They kept kosher. They wanted every aspect of the Jewish law. I didn't ask them if they were doing sacrifices or anything like that, but they were still into that circumcision. That was still there. We see Gnosticism is still alive, maybe even growing in our country these days. It's what you think, it's knowing. It's the denial of things. So, whereas Paul was writing very specifically, and those are still very useful because we still have those heresies today, and it's good to know them and recognize them. What Jude did was Jude wrote a general kind of how-to guide, how to recognize a heresy and then how to respond to it. Not this specific heresy or that specific heresy, but kind of gave more about the type of people who were engaging in the spreading the heresies, and what to look for to help understand when you see a heresy. So that makes it a very useful book for us today, so that we have that, because there's always seems to be a new heresy coming up. So if we look in the book of Jude, this is where we're going to stay, like I said, for most of the time. Starting in verse 1, we're going to do a bit of a survey going through. I'm not going to hit every single part, even though it is one chapter. But we're going to cover the ideas that he had in dealing with this. The introduction here, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. This is an interesting introduction, I think. In some ways, it was like if you were to meet somebody who was named Zoe Mahomes, and you said, you know, you're, that name is kind of familiar, Zoe Mahomes. And she said, oh yeah, my sister is Jackson Mahomes. And I don't know if there's any Kansas City Chief fans in here or not, but Patrick Mahomes is the quarterback of the Kansas City Chiefs. He's got a brother named Jackson, and he's got a sister named Zoe, and he's got some other siblings as well. But what we see here is kind of like Jude saying, like Zoe Mahomes saying, hey, yeah, my brother? Yeah, Jackson. See, because Jude is introducing himself first and foremost as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but then more specifically, the brother of James. Well, we know from Luke and his writing in Acts that James was the brother of Christ and would become the head of the church in Jerusalem. Well, if Jude is the brother of James, and James is the brother of Christ, or half-brother, then that would mean that Jude would be the half-brother of Christ. But that's not how he identified himself. First and foremost, that's not his relationship to Christ. His primary relationship to Christ is bondservant. His brother status isn't given. He doesn't want to identify with that to say, listen to me, I'm Christ's brother. He says, hey, I'm Christ's bondservant. Which one? So you know which one I am, since we're not using last names. I'm James's brother. He identifies himself so they know who he is, but his identity in Christ is clear. And what he's starting to lay out there is an attitude. And this attitude is key, because the attitude which he is approaching this whole letter is very different than the attitude that we're going to be seeing with those who creep in. As we continue in verse 3. Sorry. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude is continuing to keep this attitude of not letting anyone think he's claiming something special. He's our common salvation. I am writing to you out of the salvation we all share. And that is the attitude. He is coming. But then he begins to talk about the attitude that the church needs to have with these heresies that are coming in. He says, you are to earnestly contend. I think that's important. This isn't a casual thing. We need to be earnest. We need to have seriousness. And there needs to be a level where we're ready to struggle against these things. Now, we're not to be contentious. We're not to have fightings and divisions, and that's actually part of what happens when people creep in with heresy. But this is something we need to take seriously, and this is something that we need to understand there's going to be a level of confrontation involved in. Too often, what we've seen in the recent history throughout churches in our country is a tendency more to mollify, to kind of soothe and try to ease these things that come in, that are brought in, and not face them directly. Maybe to say, well, I've heard people say, well, we want them to come back. Well, they're coming back, but if they never hear the truth, why do we want them? What's the point in coming back for anyone there? Now, very specifically, when he talks about contending for the faith, he says this was given at one time. And from my reading and from what I'm looking at, this is really referring to the gospel. This is the coming of Christ. This is our salvation through Christ, that Christ is the only way to salvation. This was done once, it's over. And people speaking and talking on different things, those are part of what you're recognizing as heretics. Paul in Galatians said we weren't to believe any other. If he or anybody came preaching another gospel, don't believe them. We have it. What we have faith in has been delivered to us now, and there's nothing more. And that is where we need to begin our confrontation of this issue in the church. He also talks about an attitude, I think, I think my slides are out of order, so I have different slides here and there, so please forgive me for a little confusion. And he also begins to dig down on the fact that they need to fear, because this has happened before. And they may be saying, what, people have crept in? How can this happen? Well, he gives them three good examples of when you had people assembled or beings assembled, and not everybody was with God, as people may have thought. The Israelites leaving Egypt. Not too long after they got out, Korah staged a rebellion. Again, and Jude will talk about this later. He staged a rebellion because he wanted to have the high priesthood for everyone. Satan fell with his angels. The angels, we don't, you know, who were in heaven before the creation of earth, there was a fall. Sodom and Gomorrah were, well, at one point, not as corrupt as they had been. And they fell away, and they were corrupt, and were removed from the cities of the earth and brought to eternal punishment. This unawareness, you know, continued. You think of the disciples and Judas. When Jesus was at the Last Supper, he said, one of you will betray me. And it wasn't like everyone said, yeah, Judas, right? You're talking about Judas. No, they started talking about themselves. Who's he talking about? Which one of us? They didn't know. Judas was among. God knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew at the beginning. He told him that he knew one of them was going to betray them. He knew this the whole time, but the people with him did not recognize Judas. And there's a suggestion here as well that there may be a double punishment, that sometimes these people who creep in and bring these things are punished twice. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire, but it talks of another punishment for them. The devil and his angels were cast out of heaven, but they're awaiting another punishment. So we know that sometimes the people who bring this in, there's a punishment for them in the here and now. Years ago, I really wanted to be a profiler for like the FBI. I even thought about switching careers, applying to the FBI, going to the school. And I was getting there. I didn't like the idea of like 6 months of training at Quantico and all that. But I liked the idea of figuring out who, how they committed, you know, who a criminal was based on the crime scene. I decided against it, among other reasons, for the fact that I eventually found out in with the 30,000 person FBI, they had 6 people who were profilers. So I said, well, there's a lot to go through that I'm not interested in just for a shot to get to that, because they're not going to let me do that anytime in the first 20 years. But one of the things that they talk about when they're dealing with, if you listen to, ever hear a profiler talk, and I have, and they're very interesting, is that behavior reflects personality. What someone is doing tells you something about who they are. And this is, you know, long before the FBI profiling came about, Judas starts to give us a bit of a profile. Jude gives us a profile of people who are creeping in. And he starts describing their behavior so that we might be able to recognize them and discern when they're in our midst. We see that in Jude 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. The word revile comes from the Greek word blasphemo, which should instantly pop up to all of us. Blasphemo is where blasphemy comes from. Zodiades, somewhat paraphrased here, says that this is to speak evil of. It means that Greek word, blasphemos, to speak evil, impious irreverence concerning God, to hurt the reputation. And on the surface, there may be a haughty claim, maybe somewhat spiritualized. But underneath, those actions are being driven by more or a baser motive, something that isn't quite so holy. And it is lacking the use of the scripture because they don't understand the scripture in a spiritual sense. They get it in terms of the words. And if you guys remember reading the Bible at a time before you were saved and after you were saved, you might remember that difference. I remember witnessing to somebody who was saved, and I remember them reading the scripture 2 minutes before and 2 minutes after they were saved, and they understood it differently. Because we read the scripture through the Spirit, but they are lacking the scripture. So when they read things, they don't get it the same way we do. Now, I don't normally use a name when I'm talking about this, but I'm going to use Louis Crew's name because I think, I don't know if he's alive today, but I think he'd agree with everything I say about him. So, but Louis Crew was an Episcopalian leader and a professor. And he would teach a course in the Bible as literature. And at the beginning of the course, he would take the Bible and he would plunge it into a bowl of muddy water and say, look, has God done anything to me? No, he hasn't. And he would use that every time he taught that course to start out. And that showed a lot of things. First of all, it showed a lack of spiritual discernment. Because while that would bother us as believers, and we know it's a slight to God, we don't treat the Bible like the Muslims treat the Quran, that the Quran itself they believe is something precious. We know that the spirit and the word behind these printed pages is what's important. This is not an idol. This is not a talisman or some sort of artifact that might use. He didn't understand that. But he knew that it would be something to revile God. And so he taught that. And he would do that. He was driven by his more base instincts. He wanted to destroy these things. And he would go on to be one of the leaders of the homosexual movement in that denomination back in the 1970s. But that draws the question, why not leave? There are many people out there, millions of people who do not agree with the Bible. And they don't bother going to church. Think about that for a second. There are people, they do not believe in God, so they don't come to church. But there are other people who do for some reason. And they start working against bringing in the Word of God, bringing in these heresies. And we've seen throughout this country, denomination after denomination has tried to compromise, has tried to appease, has tried to say, well, let's keep everyone here together. Let's not move away from this. We want people to feel welcome because we really want them to know about Jesus. While that appeasement grew larger and larger and larger, until eventually, those who crept in took over. And they lost their churches. And when that happens, the believers flee. The true believers will leave those churches. And isn't that interesting, though, that the people, you think about the motive and what's driving things is, why would somebody stay in a church that didn't believe what they believed and push for years to bring that in? And then they'll be like, okay, now we've got it. Whereas the people who are a Christian, when the church turns like that, the believers leave. They won't stay. Because they're coming in with a motive to destroy. Now, there are many things that we might disagree over in interpretation. And I kind of want, as a note of caution here, as we need to take in this contention seriously, that we don't want to find ourselves in a place where we start to divide ourselves over interpretations that aren't definite or things that are, maybe they are very definite, but they're not essential. You know, an example is, you know, my parents and my sister, they still attend churches where they have a clergy-laity division. I think they're wrong. They think I'm wrong. The fact is that I don't think that it makes them a non-believer. I became a Christian in a church with a pastor myself. So we might discuss it. But that's different from these heresies that pull away. And part of what you know is in these discussions is, and if I talk to my family about pastors, they'll pull scripture out on me. We'll pull two scriptures out and we'll look at them a little differently. But they don't say to me, oh, come on, Mark, all the cool people have pastors in their church. That's the way it is. They don't bring the culture around them as an argument for what they're doing. And they don't revile scripture that's counter to them. And we see that as these creepers begin to get more and more bold, they begin to revile the scriptures that don't go with what they're aligning with by their basic instincts. And when you're looking at a disagreement versus a heresy, is this other person saying, okay, well, you might be right, but for the greater good, we need to look over this. Or are they saying, no, when I read the scriptures, I still see this. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We are supposed to have some time where we're talking and working these things out. We're not going to agree about every piece of this. But when we see people who are coming at it with reviling, worldly, compromising, then we begin to know that we might be dealing with somebody different. Jude then gives us three examples of creepers, as I'll call them. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. This is actually what first kind of started me on my deep dive into Jude that I did for this. And if you all will hear me again on it, I might speak again just on this section here and expanding it. But as time as it is, we can't go but so far into it. Jude then, he's kind of switching methods. He's kind of said, this is the behaviors you see. These are the motives you will see. And here are some examples again. And he's giving them three examples that they would have known. We start with Cain, who killed his brother Abel when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. And there's a sense and an illustration in there among many other things that he wanted the glory and acceptance on his terms. Maybe not of God, but of man, because maybe other people saw him. We don't know. But God spoke directly to Cain and warned him, sin is at the door. But he wanted something else. And he was ready to kill to do it. Balaam was called to prophesy against the Israelites and told them that he could not prophesy, told the king who was trying to hire him to do it for money, that he could not prophesy something that God didn't give him. He was in touch with God. He knew what God wanted. But yet we find out later, after the story we really typically associate with him, with the donkey that talks to him and all, we find out later that even so, he couldn't prophesy. God wouldn't let him prophesy against Israelites. So what did he do? He tricked them into immorality. He sent women to seduce them. He still found a way to separate them from God for money. It wasn't that he had a great moral conviction about not speaking the words of God. He couldn't. But he found another way to do it. That was money that he was after, because he was doing that for pay. In the rebellion of Korah, where Korah pulled together some of the great men of the tribes of Israel and said, why does Aaron get to be the only high priest? We're all holy. And there's so many things in that story. But for our purposes, in this brief run-through, there's power. He wanted power. So Jude has given us three things. Like, look at what they're seeking. When someone is bringing something in that's different, what are they looking for? What are they seeking? And then he gives us another warning. These are men who are hidden wreaths in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. He's warning us again, just like in the beginning. And you see there's a bit of a repetition and a pattern and layering, even in this short book that he cycles through. And he wants people to know, you don't spot these people easily. It's a hidden reef. If you have a reef that's under the water and the water is not crystal clear or it's deep enough, you can have a reef that's deep enough that you can't see it, but it'll still tear the bottom out of your wooden boat. A tree without fruit, that's something that at a distance you might see. And if you look at an apple orchard, you're not going to recognize that, you know, this, if it's green apples in particular, that this tree doesn't have fruit and this one does until you get close. Think about Jesus and the fig tree. He came up to the fig tree and it didn't bear fruit. He said, never bear fruit again. He cursed the tree. A wild wave in the ocean. Think of that, and foaming. And if you've ever been at the ocean and you have a foam, you know, run into you versus a wave, it has no power. It takes up the same amount of space as a regular wave, but it's just foam. It's annoying. And a wandering star. And this is one that I remember saying, what is a wandering star? I don't know if anyone knows what a wandering star is. It's a planet. That was the term that they used for planets back then. Because when you look up in the sky and you see all these lights, you'll notice that if you look up, we're getting to the winter time, and I tend to recognize the constellations more in the winter. You'll see Orion and Orion's belt. Rises up. The stars that are near it and around it are always the same. The belt doesn't wiggle and change. They all move together. And because of that, or we perceive them to move together because of how far away they are, but because of that, you could use them for navigation. You could use them to tell time, the season. You could use and get all sorts of information. But there were these other pesky stars that one night they would be here and next night they would be there. They changed in relations. They wandered about the sky. Well, if you tried to navigate based on a wandering star, you'd be lost. So he's saying these are people who have an appearance of a light. They have an appearance of what guides us and can help us tell things. But they don't. They're unreliable. They're moving. Then Jude goes back to the behaviors we're supposed to be looking for or and doing. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers, followers after their own ungodly lust. These are ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Thinking about mockers. There was a theologian whose writing I read on Romans 1, where he was trying to argue that it didn't say what it said. About 30 pages long. Not the easiest read. Very difficult theology. He was moving all around. And in the end, after all of his logic and all of his twisting and all of his unproven historical references that he put in there, he said, I doubt that Paul would have been able, was evolved enough to come to the conclusion that I have from this passage. Wow. He's a mocker and a reviler. He's mocking things. And just to trace back, think about spiritually minded. When I read that, it's like, so if he thinks he's figured more out than Paul, then does he not realize that this is spiritually inspired? Does he not see this through spirit? He sees this as just like he's reading Socrates, and he's better than Socrates on Greek philosophy. He's worldly minded. He doesn't understand it from the perspective of the spirit. They're also divisive. They separate. And I've seen this in the workplace. I've seen it in the church, where people have an idea to maintain one of these powers and they create division for the sake of maintaining it. I attended one church where the pastor came to visit us, and he said to us, we're just visiting us, first time, church visitation. And he said, yeah, I've been here about 5 years. We'll see what happens. And we said, what do you mean? He goes, that's about the time a church decides whether or not they're going to keep a pastor. Sure enough, within 6 months, he was outed. We were teaching a Sunday school class for the youth, and the youth are like, we're like, how are you guys doing with this? And they're like, oh, we're fine. They always do that. Every 5 years, they get rid of them. Divisive. Worldly minded. And again, reiterating that point, where does that direction come from? Are they bringing you things of the world? Or are they bringing you things from Scripture? But there's behaviors for us too. And that's important. Believers are to build the faith. They're to build our faith actively. We're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. This is part of the earnestly contending. We're not supposed to just be, okay, got this, waiting for it, understand it. Nothing more to do. No, we're supposed to be actively praying in the Spirit. We're supposed to be building our faith. This is our earnest. If we're unprepared, we're unaware of who comes in. And we won't recognize it when we need to. I had a coworker who was a minister as well in a church. And found this book that they really liked. And it was about, it's called something, I'm not going to get the title absolutely correct, it's probably a good thing, 30 Days in Hell. Somebody was claiming that Jesus took them to hell for 30 days. And it was almost like a Dante's Inferno remake. And she was all excited about it. She was giving it out to people. She didn't give one to me. But she was giving it out and talking about it. She said, and there's this one, and there's a false pastor in it, and he's being tortured in hell by three demons, and this is what they're doing. I said, is this like an analogy, or is this the person saying they actually went to hell with Jesus? She said, oh, they actually went to hell with Jesus. I said, throw away the book. Hi. I said, who runs hell? The devil doesn't run hell. The demons don't run hell. The demons are being punished in hell. The demons are not doing the torture in hell. She says, well, this has helped so-and-so, and she's being a lot better person now, so I think it's a good book. Worldly minded. And the fact is that being aware, if we're not praying in the Spirit, if we're not knowing the Word of God, we won't recognize those slips up. You know, I mean, I had enough issues with the idea of a Jesus returning and taking somebody back for a special little trip. I had a lot of issues with that too. So I already knew something was off, but this was like, okay, now we have something so concrete, she has to be able to see it. And you know what when she saw it? She covered her eyes. It wasn't spirit-based. And now two types of people who are being deceived. and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I say three or two because when I looked at this in the King James Version, it divided the grammar differently because there's not punctuation marks in Greek like we would have here. And it looks like it's two in the King James. It looks like three in the New American Standard. Is three versus two a subject of heresy? No, I don't think it is. I don't think that we still get the truth, even if some of you might say, I looked at the Greek and I think it's three and some think it's two. It's not something to split the church over. But it's what the words are saying and conveying. But we are dealing with different types of people who are deceived. And if we want to avoid problems in dealing with things that come into the church, it's important to do this the right way. And if we do this the right way, it's less important that it's less critical that we absolutely nail everything, I think. And this is something I want to emphasize. I think we need to be prepared to do. With everything that is happening in the churches across the nation that are switching over, and another denomination after another denomination seems to be falling, there are going to be people who are believers who are going to be looking for a church that follows the gospel. And we need to be ready when they come in. We need to be ready with each other to know how to deal with these things. For those who are doubting, have mercy. Read it again. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. There are people who have doubts. They may come to us, they may be among us, and saying, well, I kind of think the Bible is saying this, but I don't understand. Mercy. We need to do this in love with forgiveness and tenderness and say, no, look, here's what the Scripture says. Show me the Scripture you're basing this on. Let me help you. Let's use Scripture to interpret Scripture, to broaden your understanding there. Others, there's an aspect of swift directness. I think of this as like the young woman who says, he's not a believer, but I'm going to marry him and then he'll become one. Let's be swift and direct. No. Let's not fall into that mistake. Let's not fall into that mistake. Others, with fear. And I think this is important because we are dealing with, I think we're dealing with people sometimes sent by Satan. We need to be fearful. This is serious stuff. Hating even the garments as we're working. So as we're working with people who we feel may have fallen into a heresy, who may have confused beliefs, there are times when we need to be a little nervous. We need to not lose track of our hatred of the sin while we're doing it with mercy for the sinner. And that is a great challenge. This is quite the scary book, but it is, in some ways, it is sandwiched between two messages of hope and reassurance. I want to go back to the beginning and reread the first part together now that the whole book, most of the book, is fresh in our minds. It reads a little differently for me. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. He starts out addressing the beloved of God, God's people, who are kept for Christ Jesus. There's people creeping in. There's a threat to our church. There's a danger here, but we are kept for Christ Jesus. Given what Jude was going to say next, and that has a whole lot more meaning, that he's saying, hey, I'm going to tell you some very scary things, but it's going to be okay. You are kept for Christ. And it ends, again, with a reassuring us of God's ability to keep us. It ends with this emphasis on the completeness of the work to be done in us and the greatness of our God. Just as bookends on this book that is rather frightening and full of warning. And I'd like to take this last section of Jude and let that be our benediction today. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Ready with the right hearts, minds, and spirits so that we would be able to deal with mercy, those who need mercy, that we would be aware and ready to contend against those who would bring heresy. Lord, we thank you that you have equipped us and strengthened us, and pray for your strength as we go about this. In Jesus' name, amen.